Before we begin, if you don't mind, let's say a quick prayer. Our Lord, thank you for your presence today at this conference, this opportunity to gather and to look at your word, to study more about you, and to learn and grow in what you have prepared for us. Be with us in this session. Open our hearts and minds. Give me peace and clarity. And let's, as we study more about you and more about your word, in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we've got a lot to cover. So if you've read any atheist literature before or watched an atheist debate or talked with an atheist friend, you've probably heard this sort of argument before, that the God of the Bible is immoral. God, particularly of the Old Testament, is guilty of things like jealousy, misogyny, murder, cruelty, racism, and so on. How many of you have heard arguments like this before? Yeah? Okay. Very common. You hear this frequently if you've ever talked to an atheist. So we're going to look at some of these arguments today and how a Christian apologist might evaluate and respond to some of these arguments. Anyone who was at the conference here last year, you may have attended this debate. This was from, on the left, Richard Howe, who is a professor emeritus here at SES. He's an apologist speaker. He's speaking at this conference a couple of times. He's very good. And he debated Dan Barker here on the right. Dan Barker is a former evangelical minister who turned to atheism, abandoned the faith. Now he's a very outspoken atheist. He's the head of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. That's the group that, you know, files lawsuits over public nativities and things like that. Anyway, they debated on, is there a God who speaks? In other words, does God exist? So they had this debate over God's existence here at the conference. And Dan Barker, in this debate, brought up a number of arguments like this. So let's look at, here's some things Barker says. Here's a picture of Barker at the debate. He says, I think people should read the Bible. Many people say that reading the Bible is the main reason they became atheists in the first place. Notice, by the way, Dan Barker, in his books, he makes the stylistic choice not to capitalize Bible. So, in keeping with that, I did not capitalize it in his quotes. He says, if you claim to be a good person, then this book should embarrass you and disgust you, as he's holding it up. He says, if the Bible says God is good, but if you take off the glasses of faith and just read it, you'll see that that is not true. Some pretty shocking claims. And he goes on, I won't rehash everything Dan Barker said, but he goes on in this debate to bring up a number of scriptures and verses that talk about some of God's atrocities from the Old Testament. It's not just Dan Barker, though. A lot of atheists write along these lines. Again, if you've ever read any apologetics, read any atheist literature, you've probably encountered this quote before. This is from Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. He writes, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. I did rehearse that before for this. Definitely a mouthful, and this quote has gotten a lot of mileage. You see this addressed frequently, right along the lines of what we're talking about here. As a matter of fact, Dan Barker, and the person from the debate, he loved that quote so much he wrote an entire book about it called God, the Most Unpleasant Character in All Fiction. In this book, Dan Barker has entire chapters on every single one of those descriptors. He even adds some of his own. And he fills the book with scripture references. So it's reference after reference after reference of examples of these particular descriptors. In this book, Barker writes, the big bad wolf blew down some flimsy cartoon houses. The God of the Old Testament destroyed whole civilizations. He drowned the entire population of the planet. He's not the only bad egg in literature, but he's the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Here's the late Christopher Hitchens, in his book, writes, the Bible may, indeed does, contain a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for bride price, and for indiscriminate massacre. But we're not bound by any of it because it was put together by crude, uncultured human animals. So there's just a few examples of how atheists bring up these kinds of arguments. And this is very surface level. A lot more about it than this. So how do we respond? First, we're going to look at a few tips and ground rules that are going to be helpful before we begin. Some places to start when you encounter arguments like this. And I think these are good places to start for any arguments you encounter, not just this one, or even just religious or apologetic arguments, even political arguments, arguments with your wife. So pay attention, men. I'm kidding. All right. So first of all, you want to understand the argument. This may seem obvious, but what's the challenge? What are they trying to prove? What's at stake? I think a lot of times this step is skipped, and you might find yourself answering the wrong argument. So pay attention to what they're saying. What are they trying to show? What are they trying to prove? Listen, respect the argument, consider what they're saying. Next, you want to uncover the assumptions. What's being assumed in the argument, even if it's unstated? Are they reasonable assumptions or can they be challenged? Again, this is a step I think frequently skipped. And if you find yourself adopting assumptions uncritically in an argument, then you may lose the argument before you even begin. You want to pay attention to what kind of assumptions they're making when they're making these kinds of statements. And next, unveil the answer. Unveil is the key word here. The truth is always discovered or revealed. It is never created or invented. Stick to the truth of the matter. Try to avoid too much supposing or suggesting in your responses. When you do too much of that, you leave the matter inconclusive. So that's, you know, maybe suppose God might have meant this. Suppose maybe it could have been that. But you're not really concluding anything. And I think we can stick to the facts in this case and come up with a solid response. So in keeping with these suggestions, let's look at understanding the argument. What do they mean to prove? What are the atheists after? First of all, I think it's important to note these arguments are not meant to prove that the atheism is true or that the Bible is false. If you were at this debate last year, Dan Barker spent a large point of his intro bringing up these kinds of arguments, and Richard Howe did not respond to any of them in his response. I think he didn't because it was irrelevant to the debate topic. It had nothing to do with whether God exists or not. God could very well exist, and all of these things could still be true, right? The Bible could very well be true, and all of these claims from these atheists could be true. So it's not an argument about God's existence or the truth of the Bible directly. I think that's their goal, but they're not getting at it directly that way. At best, these arguments are directed at ignorant believers to undermine their confidence in God and Scripture. This is spelled out by Dan Barker in his book Godless. This is kind of his autobiographical Why I Abandoned the Faith book. He writes, "Church pews are packed with biblically illiterate worshipers. Even the least educated atheist knows enough about the Bible to judge its reliability or relevance." Dan Barker goes on in this book to explain that his goal is to proselytize Christians. He wants to pull believers away from the fold, convince them to join the ranks of the atheists. And in his mind, most of the believers out there, most of the people who warm the pews, are illiterate. They're biblically illiterate. They don't know what their own Bible says. So he takes it upon himself to point these things out. And lastly, it's an attempt to show a contradiction between God's nature and what the Bible says about him, to undermine our confidence in God and the Bible. That's what the atheist is after here. They're saying, you say God exists and he's merciful and just and loving, but here's your Bible that says God does all of these things that are anything but merciful, just, and loving. So they're trying to say you've got a contradiction in your belief system. And then when they've convinced you of this, it gets back to, well, maybe God, the God I think, doesn't really exist. So how do we respond? There's a few options here for Christians to respond to these arguments. A couple of these options that you will see some Christians take these paths, compromise God or compromise Scripture. You could say, well, God is, he's different now, okay? He made some mistakes in the past, you know, he's figured out that the harsh judgmental approach doesn't work anymore, but we're in New Testament times now, so God's more loving and merciful. We don't have to pay attention to that, right? Seems a little ridiculous, hopefully, to you. That's compromising God. We can compromise our picture of God as a response. Another option is to compromise Scripture. You can say, well, the Bible's flawed. It's written by uncultured human animals, in the words of Christopher Hitchens. It's filled with errors and mistakes, so we shouldn't really pay attention to what the Old Testament says. I'm sure it's wrong about some of these things, right? So you can compromise Scripture. These are possible ways to respond, but may not be surprising to you. I think these are terrible ways to respond to this argument. This is exactly what the atheist is trying to accomplish. This is exactly what they're after when they make these arguments. So if these are your responses, the atheist wins. He has won the day. He has proven to you that Scripture is wrong or God is wrong or both. Okay? A better option, I believe, is to comprehend God and comprehend Scripture. We want to understand more about God. We want to understand more about Scripture. Remember, Barker thinks that the Christians are illiterate. We know our own Bible. And sometimes that's true. So what do? Instead of taking Barker at his word, let's read our own Scripture. Let's learn more about it. Let's learn more about God and His nature. And I think this is a better way to respond to these arguments if we're going to stay true to the Christian faith. So this is the approach we're going to take in this presentation as we look at some of these arguments. And moving on, so we've kind of looked at the argument of the atheists. We need to uncover some of their assumptions. Remember, if you take their claims at face value, sometimes you lose the argument before you even begin. So look at what assumptions the atheist is making in these claims before you put together an answer. Take the time to break it down, take it apart, ask why they believe what they're claiming. Here's a few assumptions apparent in these atheist arguments. First of all, the assumption of autonomous authority. This assumes that morality is independent of God's authority. It assumes God's moral goodness can be evaluated and determined according to human moral standards. This is this idea that God, just like us, just like humans, has this external moral code that he's got to live up to and behave according to. And that we can use that moral code to judge God's own actions. Okay? This is inherent in these atheist claims that God is immoral, that we have a moral standing to judge God's behavior. Here's another assumption. Contextual confusion. They assume the biblical context of these claims is hopelessly confused and irrelevant human invention. Remember, they believe the Bible is false. So they think that anytime you bring up context or what else the Bible says about these issues, well, obviously the Bible is going to say other things that are contradictory to these particular verses that they bring up. So it's all a bunch of nonsense anyway. It's all false. You can contradict it with your own scripture, but that doesn't resolve the issue. That's what the atheist is assuming here, that context is confusing, or there's contextual confusion. And lastly, univocal understanding. This assumes that the language describing God in the Bible means exactly the same thing as when applied to humans. This is a common mistake I think we make sometimes when we consider the nature of God. The Bible uses certain terms to refer to God and his actions, such as anger and jealousy, for example. And we assume sometimes that that means exactly the same thing as when I'm angry or when I'm jealous. But God is not a human, right? Words do not apply identically to God as they do to us. So when I experience jealousy, that's not necessarily the same thing God experiences. When he experiences jealousy, in whatever capacity that means, and we'll dive more into that. But there's more an analogical understanding. There's more a comparison that is similar in the words that describe God and the words that describe me, so I can understand the truth value of some of these claims, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's literally true in every way that I experience those things. So these are some of the assumptions the atheist is making. It ultimately comes down to God's existence and the truth of the Bible. Remember, the atheist from the beginning believes God doesn't exist and the Bible isn't even true. So they're starting with these assumptions, and you can see each one kind of plays into this idea of God's existence and whether the Bible is true. However, and this is a critical point, so pay attention to this. The only way these arguments can have any meaning at all is if one first assumes that the God of classical theism exists and the Bible is the true authoritative, his true authoritative revelation. So what do I mean by this? If the atheist starts out in his arguments from the Old Testament by assuming that God doesn't exist and the Bible isn't even true, then the only people he's going to convince anything of are already atheists, okay? In order to proselytize Christians, as Barker wants to do, the proper place to start is from what the Christian already believes. He's got to point out a contradiction in our faith based on what we already believe about God and the Bible. So I think they have to start with God exists and the Bible is true. The only way any of these atheists' arguments can get off the ground is if they take these assumptions into account when they're making their case. And then based on those, God's moral authority. If God exists, then he is our ultimate moral authority. He's the creator of morality and humanity. Contextual significance. If the Bible is true, then the context is important. That means that that we can use the context of what the Bible says about God to understand what it could be talking about and what it means. And lastly, an analogical understanding of terms. We talked about this a minute ago, but the things that we believe in, or the terms that Bible uses to describe God, have an analogical relationship between our experiences. It doesn't necessarily mean exactly the same thing. Whoops. Okay. So even if these assumptions are accepted, and we begin on the same footing, no doubt Barker and Dawkins would still believe they have a case to make that the God of the Bible is still inconsistent and incoherent. And this gets to kind of the meat of what we're going to talk about here. So I think, even given those assumptions we just looked at, God exists, the Bible is true, and so on, the atheist is still going to say, well, I still have a case against you, okay? The Bible is still inconsistent. It's incoherent. It says things about God here that it contradicts over here. God's behavior is not becoming to the God of classical theism that we believe in. So they think they're going to still make their case. And I think this is evident when you read the atheist literature. Their whole point is, you believe in these things and you have a contradiction. So what I want to do is take some of the notes of our approach here and the assumptions that we're making and look at some of the top atheist arguments in this particular category. We do not have time to go through all of Dawkins' adjectives, right? So I've picked a few that we're going to look at. First, divine jealousy, the idea that God is a jealous God. This was an argument a friend of mine used several years ago when I was in high school, I believe, and I had no idea how to answer him. That God is jealous, your Bible says God is jealous, but jealousy is a bad thing, right? So why are you so proud of the fact God is a jealous God? Slavery, the biblical permission of slavery. There's all these Old Testament laws that talk about owning other people and taking people into slavery in the Bible. And lastly, genocide. This claim that God is genocidal, that by God's commands, the people of Israel slaughtered entire cultures and that kind of thing. And all of these things can be linked directly with God and what the Bible says about him specifically. And by the way, I did not pick these because I think they're softballs, right? I think these are some of the most challenging and difficult arguments to answer from the atheist among those examples that we looked at earlier. And we should take them seriously. Don't be dismissive about these things. These are serious issues, and they can be very unsettling to a believer if you haven't looked into this and haven't really thought through some of these things. So first of all, divine jealousy. Here's a few things the atheist will say about divine jealousy. Here's Dan Barker. The one word that sums up the scenario between Genesis and Malachi is jealousy. Almost every page, every story, every act, every psalm, every prophecy, every command, every threat in those 39 ancient books points back to the possessiveness of one particular God who wanted to own and control his chosen lover by demanding total devotion. As a matter of fact, Barker in this book, he opens his book with jealousy, divine jealousy, and he thinks he has such a strong case here, he spends the rest of the book referring to God as the Lord Jealous. That's how he always refers to God in this book. Here's Daniel Dennett. He's an atheist author, and his book, Breaking the Spell, writes, "Part of what makes Jehovah such a fascinating participant in stories of the Old Testament is his king-like jealousy and pride, and his great appetite for praise and sacrifices." So let's look at what the Bible says. Here are some verses from Scripture. Exodus 34, "You are never to bow down to another god, because Yahweh, being jealous by nature, is a jealous God." It's in God's nature to be a jealous God, it seems to say here. The book of Joshua, "But Joshua told the people, 'You will not be able to worship Yahweh, because he's a holy God, he's a jealous God. He will not remove your transgressions and sins. If you abandon the Lord and worship foreign gods, he will turn against you, harm you, and completely destroy you after he's been good to you.'" So it's not just enough that God is jealous. He's going to take it out on us at the same time. This is the case they're making here. So what does that mean? Let's start taking this apart. Again, look at some of the assumptions. What is jealousy? I think it's a good place to start. What does jealousy mean? Can God be jealous? The Bible sure says he is. So what is it referring to? Jealousy is, in its most basic sense here, is a desire for something you do not have. It can be both righteous jealousy when it's for something that belongs to you, or sinful jealousy when it's for something that belongs to another. For humans, jealousy usually refers to the latter. We often want things out of selfish, fleshly desires or from a sense of loss or incompleteness, while it would not make sense to think the same of God. Okay? And I think this is exactly, the atheist knows this. This is their argument. It doesn't make sense for God to be jealous, but here he is. He's being jealous. And I think this is correct. I think humans, when we talk about and hear the word jealousy, we're usually referring to the latter sense, right? The sinful jealousy, something that someone else owns or possesses that we want for ourselves. But there is a sense of righteous jealousy as well. So what does it mean in regards to God? If the Bible says God is jealous, do we have a contradiction here? God can only be called jealous when he desires and pursues something that rightfully belongs to him. Remember, there's a sense of righteous jealousy when you desire something that is yours, that someone else has taken or someone else has given away. Specifically, the worship and devotion of his chosen people. And if you notice in Scripture, in every sense in which God is described as a jealous God, this is the context it's talking about. It's talking about his people giving their worship and devotion to something other than God, right? It's similar to a spousal relationship, okay? If you're having a hard time wrapping your mind about what righteous jealousy could mean, I'm married, my wife is over here. If my wife decided to go run off with some other guy or flirting with another guy or something like that, I would be jealous. But that's not sinful jealousy, right? Because her affection as my spouse belongs to me. I'm jealous of something that is mine. God is the same relationship with his people. He desires the worship and devotion of his people. And he is a jealous God when they give it away to false gods and to error. Also, righteous jealousy flows only from God's love, not from a lack or loss in God. Remember Daniel Dennett's quote, he sees God as this prideful king who has this hang-up on jealousy. But that doesn't make sense with God. God's jealousy comes from his love. Here's Thomas Aquinas. "Since therefore love is a movement toward the object loved, as Augustine says, an intense love seeks to remove everything that opposes it. It's because of God's love that he opposes other gods, which can only hinder our relationship with him, our ultimate and highest good." An atheist, of course, would disagree with this. What's the ultimate and highest good to an atheist? It's independence from God's authority, right? Rejection of God's authority. So this isn't going to make a lot of sense, perhaps, to the atheist, but it helps us understand that if God exists, and if the Bible is true, then our highest good is Him. He is the correct object of our worship. And we only harm ourselves when we give our attention to false gods and to other idols, right? So God loves us. He wants the best for us. He knows what we're made for, and we're made to worship Him. And when we don't, then out of His love for us comes His jealousy. He's a jealous God because He loves us. Does that make sense? Hope so. Finally, consider the biblical context. Again, context matters. Remember, we're assuming God exists and the Bible is true. So we can look at the context of these passages and what else they say. Here's this verse we read earlier. You're never to bow down to another god because Yahweh, being jealous by nature, is a jealous God. But why? It says right here in this very passage, they will become a snare to you, and they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. His people are harmed if they do not worship God. It's to their detriment. God's concern here is for the good of His people and even the others in the land, not for Himself. All the people you live among will see the Lord's work, for what I am doing with you is awe-inspiring. All of this is in the surrounding verses from Exodus 34:14 that we read earlier. So it's for the good not only of His own people, but the other people in the land around them as well, to see God's blessing. So next, slavery. Let's look at this one. This one can be very difficult. It's a very stinging topic and can be difficult to answer. Here's some that atheists say about slavery. Michael Shermer is an atheist author. He writes, "The spectacularly unreflective authors of the Bible had absolutely no problem with slavery whatsoever, as long as the slave owner didn't actually beat his slave blind and toothless. That was just going too far." Here's Richard Dawkins again. "The point is that we've almost all moved on, and in a big way, since biblical times. Slavery, which was taken for granted in the Bible and throughout most of history, was abolished in civilized countries in the 19th century." So here's Dawkins making a direct parallel between the slavery in the Bible and in the Old Testament, the slavery laws, and then slavery in our modern mindset. And what do we think of when we think of slavery? We typically think of 19th century America, right? The history in this very country. And we'll talk more about that. Here's some passages from Scripture. Exodus 21, "When a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies under his abuse, the owner must be punished. However, if the slave can stand up after a day or two, the owner should not be punished because he is his owner's property." Here's in Leviticus, "Your male and female slaves are to be from the nations around you. You may purchase male and female slaves. These may become your property." There are a lot more references than this. We'll skip that. All right, so an evaluation. There's a few things to look at when we're talking about slavery, and the first thing we want to do is understand the term. Is slavery really the same thing when the Bible's talking about it and in our modern idea of slavery and what we think of when we think of that term? And I think the atheist has a fallacy of equivocation here. Modern slavery is just not the same as biblical slavery. First of all, it's entered into willingly. If you read in the Bible, most of the time, slavery relationships, as authorized by the Old Testament laws, are willing contracts between the slave and the owner. This was a provision for the poor in the Old Testament. Instead of getting overwhelmed with debt and losing your property and being destitute on the street, you had the option to go sell yourself into slavery to someone who had means, who could pay your debts for you, and you enter this contractual relationship almost with this person who's going to clothe you and feed you and take care of you and settle your debts. So it's a willing contract. Kidnapping is condemned in the Old Testament. Exodus 21:16, it specifically says if you kidnap someone and sell them into slavery, it's a capital crime. You get the death penalty for this. That right there, one verse, condemns the entire 19th century American slave trade. Okay? In this country, back in the 19th century, most of the slaves were kidnapped from their home countries and brought here and sold as slaves. It was not a willing transaction. There was no complicity in this. And this verse right here condemns pretty much everything we think of when we think of slavery in our country. Slaves were to be released if not adequately provided for. They were to be released if they were injured. They could be redeemed by a kinsman. A family member could come and redeem them from slavery. Runaways were harbored. And slaves were freed after 7 years. There was a natural time after 7 years of slavery, you automatically got your freedom. The slave could choose, if they wanted to remain in that household, if they wanted to remain and serve that family, and they it was up to them. But if they wanted their freedom, they got it automatically after 7 years. So you can see in every one of these categories how slavery in the Bible is very different than what we think of when we think of slavery in our country. Also, if you notice, the biblical laws regarding slavery were always for the benefit of the slave, not the slave owner. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But all of these laws benefited the slave himself in some way, not the owners of the slaves. This does not seem like a culture or system of laws that is designed to perpetuate slavery. It seems more like one moving away from it. And that's what, in this book by Paul Copan, Is God a Moral Monster? By the way, this is an excellent text that basically addresses most of these arguments. I do not agree with everything Paul Copan says in this book. We don't have time to get into that, but I think what he says about slavery is very effective and helpful. All right. Now, there's a whole lot more to say about slavery, but we're, you know, for the sake of time, we're going to move on. Genocide. This is largely referencing God's acts of judgment in the Bible. Could be the flood, the Noahic flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, conquest of Canaan, and so on. Usually, all of these things are at the direct command of God. And there are these commands to slaughter the people of Canaan, for example. Here's Richard Dawkins. The ethnic cleansing begun in the time of Moses is brought to bloody fruition in the book of Joshua, a text remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophobic relish with which it does so. I tell you, Dawkins has a way with words sometimes. Here he is again, same page. The point is that whether true or not, the Bible is held up to us as the source of our morality. And the Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the Promised Land in general is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs. So here is Dawkins drawing a direct comparison between the biblical conquest of Canaan and modern acts of genocide that we're familiar with. Here are some verses from the Bible. Let's see what the Bible says. Only those in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. This is Moses' instructions in the book of Deuteronomy right before they enter the Promised Land. The book of Joshua, this is kind of sums up the conquest of Jericho. It says, they completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, every man and woman, both young and old, and every ox, sheep, and donkey. Even the cattle get caught up in the genocide in the Bible. As a matter of fact, one of the words Dan Barker adds, one of his descriptors, is vaxicidal, a killer of cattle. I guess he thinks that's pretty bad. So in evaluation here, we're going to ask a few questions. Again, we want to look at their, what's their argument? What are they trying to say? What are their assumptions? So I want you to think as we look through some of these questions, how would you answer some of these questions? How would an atheist answer some of these questions? First of all, who is responsible for the killing of the Canaanites in the Bible? Remember, we assume God exists and the Bible is true. So if the Bible's true and God is exists as we believe him to be, who's responsible for the killing of the Canaanites? Were the Israelites acting under divine authority when they acted in this way? Does God have a moral obligation to the Canaanites? And if so, what is that obligation? Does God owe something to the Canaanites? Does he owe them life and peace and prosperity despite their actions? Does God have the right to end a life or even eradicate an entire group or culture? If the Bible's true and God truly commanded the purging of Canaan at the hand of Israel, are either God or the Israelites guilty of a moral failure? Think about how we might answer some of these questions given the context of Scripture and given the truth of God's existence and who He is. I think God is the one responsible for the killing of the Canaanites. The Israelites didn't decide on their own, right, to just go slaughter Canaanites. God commanded them to do this. They were acting under divine authority. God, I don't think, has a moral obligation to His creatures. He's the creator of life. He's the giver of life. Does He have a right to end a life or eradicate a people group? Yes. If anyone does, God does. He created the people in the first place. So is there a moral failure here on either the part of the Israelites or God? Now notice the atheist would answer all of these questions differently. They would have different answers for each one of these because they're not starting with the right assumptions again. But even still, I don't think that's enough. That doesn't really address the question. The acts of the killing at the hand of the Israelites by God's command seems harsh and excessive at times, even if it's not a moral question. So maybe God and the Israelites are morally not guilty of these acts, but they still seem incredibly harsh and difficult to process when we understand what we do about God. So what is the difference between these Old Testament acts and modern examples of genocide, such as Nazi Germany, Bosnia, Rwanda, Somalia, etc.? Is there a difference? Remember Dawkins, he thinks it's exactly the same thing. What happens in the Bible is the same as genocide today from some of these modern examples of horror from our own human history. So let's look at some of the things that I think are different, given the truth of Scripture and the fact that God really does exist. What are some things that are different here? First of all, they're authorized by God. The acts of the Israelites were authorized and in many cases commanded by God. That's not true of our modern acts of horror. Humans are fully capable of genocide without God's help, as history has proven. They're not motivated by racism or human ideology. Every modern case of genocide is motivated by typically racism or some human political beliefs and things like this. In the Bible, that's not the case. You will even notice, by the way, in the Old Testament that the righteous people of Canaan were sometimes spared, such as Rahab, for example. She was a Canaanite who was spared from the destruction because she believed in God. And you will also see cases where the Israelites themselves, after turning from God, were then under God's judgment. So there's no racism going on here. Preserves and emphasizes Israel's holiness. Israel's holiness is preserved by eliminating all of the pagan cultures around them. At the same time, it emphasizes Israel's holiness. Think about how serious holiness must be to God if He's willing to go to these lengths to protect His people's righteousness. So we shouldn't be so much surprised or shocked that God issues commands like this. What we should do, if God exists and the Bible is true, as we believe, what we should do is say, wow, God went to those lengths to preserve holiness. It really highlights the seriousness of that. It's only directed at those who refuse to submit to God and withdraw from the land. This is an interesting point brought out by Paul Copan in another book he wrote, Did God Really Command Genocide? The text therefore continually and repeatedly states that the Canaanites will not be exterminated in the sense that the Israelites are to kill every single man, woman, and child in Canaan. Rather, it states they're to be driven out. The phrase most frequently used in Deuteronomy, for example, and even in the book of Joshua, is that they're driving out the inhabitants of Canaan. So who are the ones that fall under the sword? They're the people who recognize God, recognize that God is with Israel, and refuse to leave. They remain in the cities in defiance of God. They're the ones who fall under God's judgment. It's motivated solely by God's judgment of sin. Very different than modern acts of genocide. Here's a good example, Deuteronomy. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. There are many verses that speak exactly to this point. It's because the nations in Canaan were wicked and evil. This picture here is, you may have heard Frank Turek give an argument like this before. This picture is the god Molech, who is a Canaanite deity. He was built out of bronze or iron with extended arms. And the priests of Canaan would take their infants and lay them across the arms of this god while a fire was raging beneath them. And if you notice, they play trumpets and drums to drown out the screams of the infant while it's burning to death. That's about the most horrible thing I can possibly imagine. And these are the practices of the people in Canaan that are being judged by God in the Old Testament. This is what was going on. In the Bible itself references the god Molech and walking through the fire and sacrificing your children to Molech. This was what was going on in the land that God decided to judge. So once again, it all comes down to whether or not God exists and the Bible is true. Are you noticing a kind of a pattern here? If we start with the right assumption, if we understand that the God we know exists as the Bible describes him and that the Bible is his true and authoritative word, then we can find answers to some of these very challenges. We can find significant ways in which they're different than our modern experience. One second, I'll hit questions at the end. We're almost there. Hold on one moment. Thank you. So in conclusion, back to Dawkins' quote here, the one you've probably seen before. If you notice, Dawkins in this fiery quote, he only makes really one objective truth claim in this entire quote. Most of his descriptors that he's adding in here are judgment calls or opinions or open to interpretation. He's only saying one thing here that is an actual objective truth claim that is either true or it is false. Fiction. He says God is the most unpleasant character in all fiction. That's the only true statement he's making here. That is, it's either true or false that God is fiction or that the Bible is fiction. He's implying both in this quote. The difference is not interpretation or moral judgment or perspective. The difference is simply truth. Does God exist? Is the Bible true? If so, these atheistic arguments such as these that are attempting to reveal the immoral God of the Bible, they simply collapse. When you consider the fact that God exists, the Bible is true, then you find answers to these arguments. The atheist has failed in pointing out an inconsistency or contradiction in what we believe. But I want to say, sometimes these answers aren't obvious. There are aspects of things like the purging of Canaan and slavery in the Bible, for example, as well as many of these other descriptors, that are difficult to see an answer or a resolution from the perspective of Christianity. And this is where I want to finish off, because I think this is an important point. Christians can always rely on the perfectly good nature of God and the truth of His Word as the evidential foundation of our faith, that no such contradiction is apparent. To whatever degree we have confidence in the fact that God exists and the Bible is true, to the same degree we can have confidence that these atheistic arguments are false. This is where faith comes in. Now, let me warn you, faith is very much a loaded word for atheists, okay? An atheist does not understand faith. The way atheists describe faith is something like a blind leap. Like you close your eyes and leap off a mountain, okay? That's what they think we're doing when we place confidence in God. That we have absolutely no evidence or reason to believe any of it's true. We're just deciding to believe it for our own, I don't know, whatever benefit they think we get out of this. But that's not what faith is. That's not what biblical faith is. The Bible never describes faith as being some ridiculous blind leap from the side of a cliff. Faith is always grounded in evidence. It's grounded in testimony. It's grounded in experience. Our faith in God is grounded in lots of positive things. We have good reason to believe that God exists, that He loves us, He's merciful. The Bible is true. We have good reason to believe those things. And you know, I obviously don't have time in this conference to go through a full apologetic argument. You'll catch plenty of that this weekend, hopefully, as to where our confidence comes from in those things. But that's what our faith is grounded on. So finally, never let the atheist define your faith. And this is, by the way, this is why we don't open this whole discussion with faith. You don't start out with an atheist by explaining that, oh, I just have faith in God, so that's why I don't have a problem with any of this stuff, right? Because again, faith is a loaded word. They're not going to understand that. But for us as Christians, we understand what that means. And even when the answers are not obvious, we can have confidence in God. In His nature and in the truth of Scripture. All right. I wanted to leave plenty of time for questions. I know this is a really heavy topic. You may have some things on your mind. There's my email, by the way. If I don't have a chance to get to a question, feel free to reach out to me. Does anyone have any questions?
It seems as though the atheist is purposefully misunderstanding what is clear with further study. And these atheists have read the Bible. They know the Bible.
Yes.
I don't understand. Do you have any insight as to why they're purposefully? Is this a Romans 1:20 thing about purposefully?
I think so. Dan Barker, remember, he's an evangelical minister. He has a seminary degree. He knows what the Bible says about God and His nature, and the context of the very verses that he offers up in his book as examples of all of God's bad behavior. And the question is, trying to think of a way to put this kind of in context of what Barker himself claims in his book. I've read his autobiography. And I don't think he gets it. I don't think he understands that there's a resolution to some of these arguments. I think he dismisses the resolution of things like biblical context because he thinks the Bible is false from the beginning. He thinks it's filled with error and it's a human creation. So he's not taking those things seriously. And I think there is an act of will involved, and a Romans 1 example of this is this rejection of truth for his own benefit. If you read his autobiography, Barker does not abandon his faith because he finds the Bible abhorrent. He first begins to question whether the Bible's true, and then comes to conclusions about God's immoral actions in the Bible. So that's the progress of his own claims. If you read his autobiography, that's exactly what he's doing. You had a question.
Yes, I was looking at the first thing we brought up in this. Now, I look at it as, what if God is just trying to keep a point? He's trying to say, especially to the Egyptians, he's trying to say, well, I am God, you are not, and here's how I'm going to prove it. By doing the plagues and everything, and he gives everybody a choice and a chance because he says, I want you to go in and take the land, but he gives everybody a chance, you know, saying that if they will come to me and they will do what you do, they'll circumcise themselves, they'll believe in me and they'll convert, leave them alive. So he's giving everybody a chance. He's saying, I'm not some monster that's just here to kill you. I'm here to save you and teach you. And he says, like with the Egyptians, I will gain glory. He's not a glory hog. He's just trying to prove a point. You know, I'm here for your benefit, not for mine. Because I'm already everything I need to be.
Yes, that's very good. That's exactly right. For those who may not have heard, God is proving a point. God doesn't make these commands. He doesn't do anything in Scripture because he's lacking something, because there's something missing in God. He has some need that needs to be fulfilled, right? Because we understand who God is and what Scripture says about him, we can know that that's true. God does these things for the benefit of the people, for the benefit of the nations around them. Canaanites who would repent and abandon their sinful practices and turn to the God of truth would be spared. We can see that in the example of Rahab is a good example of that. So it's not some sort of racial purge. It's not some sort of, you know, Israelites are better because, you know, I just like, I like their race better than others. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with sin and judgment. And throughout Scripture, God specifically says things about it being for the benefit of the people around them, as we read in that passage in Deuteronomy. Very good. Yes?
It just seems to me that the atheists only look at the effect. They don't look at the cause and effect.
Yes. Yes, that's right. The atheists, they're not interested in the cause, in the context.
How do you avoid that? I mean, it's all... How do
you do that? Yep, that's a good question. The atheist is not interested in many of the explanations like we just gave, again, because they start from the wrong assumption. They start from the wrong starting point. And I'm not a presuppositionalist. That's a mouthful. I don't think we should all just try to convince atheists to just start out as theists and then try to see if they can find a contradiction. What I'm doing is responding to the atheist's argument. Their argument is against my faith. So the starting point is what we say and believe about God. And if you start with that starting point, all of the atheist arguments just fall apart. They can't make enough of a connection to anything significant to contradict what I believe. And I think that's the response. The atheist needs to understand this matter isn't resolved by arguments like this. This matter is resolved by whether or not God exists and whether or not the Bible is true from the start.
I think the other part bringing about is the idea that assuming that God is good, which a Parker knows, God is also just.
Mm-hmm.
So going back to your point, a large part of it is the idea of the justice of God, that there is a standard of morality and we violate it, which is interesting because when you read like Dawkins' quote, he's making all these judgments and evaluations.
Yes.
That are moral judgments.
That's right.
But if you live in a world without any God, there is no moral basis for him to judge God in all those ways in the first place.
That's right.
So, I mean, it's a whole circular argument.
It really is.
You really, and responding to those, that's very different than a person who is questioning or is an atheist out of lack of connection with the Bible versus a Dawkins who is at a totally different level.
And I'll say to that point, I think you're right that... God, or the atheist, when they make arguments like this, they are kind of assuming that all of these judgments about God apply to him. But in truth, only if Christianity is true and we have an objective moral basis for those claims are any of those claims meaningful in the first place. I think that's very interesting. Under an atheist worldview, there is no such thing as homicidal, jealous, filicidal, etc., etc. None of that even exists. That is all a bunch of nonsense that we've created in our heads. Only under a Christian worldview are any of those terms actually have any meaning in the first place. So he's saying under our worldview, we have a contradiction. I think through the argument we've gone through here, we can show that that's not the case. We don't have a contradiction. But you can turn right around to the atheist and say, well, you do have a contradiction. You can't even tell me what murder is. An atheist can't define that in any meaningful way without appealing to some personal, individual opinion, right? Go ahead.
So I wanted to go back to slavery.
Yes.
So I know that slavery was different in that time. And they were released if not adequately cared for. But in Exodus 20, 21, 20 through 21, it says, But if a slave survives for a day or two, he's not to be avenged. So it seems like they're, like, the slaves can be beaten like almost within like an inch of death.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the justification for that? Isn't that
still— Yes, that's a good question. Paul Copan in his book addresses that question, as well as a lot of others, specific verses about slavery. And I'll say slavery is a very complex issue in the Bible, and a lot of times the difficulty in addressing those arguments in Scripture is our modern idea of what slavery means and what beatings of slaves means. You may have seen some movies like 12 Years a Slave. I don't know if you've seen that movie. Don't watch it. It's hard to watch. Let's put it that way. But those are some of the modern ideas we have of slavery and beating slaves. So what's the Scripture talking about? What's the context of that? And I think is the relevant question. And I think what it's talking about is discipline, the same way we might spank a child, for example. Now, it doesn't feel right to own another human and spank them, right? To punish them in some sort of physical way. But culturally speaking, I think you can understand what it's talking about here. And why does it say that after beating a slave, it's okay if they can get up and walk around, right? Why is that significant? I think that is a law protecting the slave from the action of the slave owner. It's saying if you beat your slave within an inch of death, then your life is in the balance. You, as the slave owner who has punished your slave in this way, your whole life can be called to account if the slave dies. This is a warning against slave owners for beating their slaves. This is not a, you have permission to beat your slaves as much as you like. This is more a, you better watch it if you decide to beat your slaves. Does that make sense? Go ahead.
My understanding, and correct me if I'm wrong, is when those provisions and those instructions were given for slaves, they were specifically aimed at Hebrews owning other Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
How would you say that the answer changes for when they would own slaves of other nations or slaves of captive nations who seem to not have
Yes, they're not. The slaves from other nations are not held to some of the same laws. There are Old Testament laws protecting even slaves of other nations as well. And it's, for instance, if you kill a slave, whether it's a Hebrew or not, then you yourself are subject to capital punishment, for example. But a lot of the understanding of that distinction has to do with being a citizen of Israel, God's chosen people. God, remember, is ministering to the whole world through the testimony of Israel. There's something set apart and different about an Israelite in the Old Testament because God wants to, he wants the surrounding nations to see God's blessing in the nation. So there are specific laws distinguishing more favoritism, perhaps, rights to a Hebrew slave than there would be to a foreign slave. But that doesn't mean that the Israelites could kill foreign slaves or rape them or things like this. Those permissions are not in there. All right, I think we've kind of run out of time. Listen, I've got... Thank you.